Well, as is our custom and tradition, and as is our great need, we take God's word now and we open it up so that we might hear from Him, that He would speak to us through His living and active word. And we find ourselves this morning in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll just be considering verses 8 through 11. It's page 1156 in those pew Bibles, should you need to use one of those. As we've been walking through this letter of Paul to these churches in Galatia, we have been discovering that they have been getting deceived by some false teachers called Judaizers who want the people to believe in Jesus. That's not their problem. Their problem is they want them to believe in Jesus and have something added to it, namely following the law. The law is not bad. It was given by God, but it cannot be blended with the gospel. Otherwise, you do not have a gospel, as Paul clearly has stated. And so he's been telling us what this gospel is, what it means to be justified in God's eyes by faith alone. This argument has flowed now, and now he's been moving more and more into showing us the glorious promises that come to us, the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and why we must continue on by faith. So, hear God's word from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of promises, and the promise is that your word will go out and you will bring back that which you have designed it for. Do that this day, Father, now that your word has been read. I pray that you would grant clarity to my words as I seek to open it up and explain. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would humbly bow the knee before you, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work in us, so that you would receive all the praise through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1980, Keith Green, Christian musician, released a song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." It's actually a bit of a satire on the Israelites' time as they left Egypt and were wandering through the wilderness. They'd been in slavery for 450 years. God miraculously delivers them from this slavery. Moses leads them out of that land in this great exodus, but it just doesn't seem like it's quite enough for these stiff-necked people. So Green wrote and sang, "So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. And you're sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard. Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. Oh, my life's on the skids, building the pyramids." And it went on. Green was actually lampooning our heart's desire to sometimes go back to our former way of life before we knew Christ. Now, I wouldn't be surprised that most of us have known people, because none of us would ever have been like this, people who love to talk about their life before they became a Christian. They like to talk about all the fun they had, the great times they had, the wild things they did, like it was just wonderful, and then they come to Christ and all the fun seems to have been sapped out of their life. What they've forgotten, or maybe what they were never taught, is that they were slaves to sin, the law, and all of their own lustful desires, never able to break free unless God did something to bring about an exodus from that slavery. Paul finds out that these Galatian Christians are having some of these same kinds of thoughts. They've been redeemed. They've been set free. They've been adopted through Jesus Christ, their promised Savior. But now they're being tempted to go back, to go backwards, to turn back time. The Jews, they think the times that were under the law and all the ceremonies really wasn't that bad. It gave a sense of at least order to their life. The Gentiles among these Christians in these churches, they are thinking, well, all of their rituals, all of their philosophies, all their feast days and celebrations were really just fine. What's wrong with them? And so Paul brings them a great reminder. He reminds them of what they were, and he warns them that you cannot go back without turning your backs upon God. So this is what we see today here in God's Word, Galatians 4, 8 through 11. And what we see is that you and I must heed the warning about all the wrong ways to try to be right in God's eyes other than in His way, which is through Christ alone, by His grace alone, through faith alone. So what we see first is that Paul does indeed give them a reminder right there in verse 8. Paul's reminding these Galatian believers of the bondage from which they have been set free. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now note how Paul ties this in with what he had just said previous at the end of that other section in verse 7. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Boys and girls, the letter A, do you remember in the acrostic? Adoption. Adoption has occurred. We are sons of God in Jesus Christ. No longer a slave. You're no longer under the bondage of this tutor called the law of Moses. Back in chapter 3, we saw this as well. Verse 23. Before faith came, then in verse 25, but now that faith has come. The object of our faith has arrived. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, our deliverer. Jesus was promised, and He has appeared. He has come, and it is Christ Jesus who sets us all free. And all who believe in Him are set free from that bondage to the law and to our own desires. So Paul starts out reminding them, before you knew God, this is what you were. Before the Jews saw the true light of God's promise, they didn't truly know God. They didn't trust Him as they needed to by faith. And if this is true of the Jews, imagine how much more true it must have been of the Gentiles. They had all sorts of gods and goddesses and pagan rituals and celebrations and feasts that they practiced to somehow appease their gods and hope that they might get something out of it. Paul describes this, Jew and Gentile alike, this unregenerate state of living as being slaves in bondage. This is fitting because he's just been describing life as Christ as having been set free from slavery. As I was teaching our Bible instruction class this morning, the gospel is indeed literally good news, which implies that there's bad news. Well, if you've been told that you have been set free, you have to ask, set free from what? And this is what Paul does. For the Jews, the law had bound them. The law is good. The law is holy. The law of God is perfect, we read in the Old Testament. The law simply is what God requires. And what does God require? Do this and live. It's that simple. It's just that simple. Do this and live. So why aren't you all doing this? Because we know we can't. But we aren't really any different than the Israelites when they were given the law and said, do this and live. In the stubbornness and maybe the blindness of their own hearts, they said, we will do this because we want to live. And even when they recognized that they could not, it kept being pointed out that they were breaking God's laws again and again and again and again. They just kept trying. They doubled down and worked harder, all the more, it seemed. They were bound up like slaves to the master of sin and the law. But the Gentiles, just because they weren't given the law of Moses doesn't mean they're any different. They were bound in slavery as well to a slightly different master, but to also their longing to appease whatever gods they thought existed and earn that God's favor. So before you knew God, this is what you were. You were those who were not knowing God. You didn't know God. This isn't the only time Paul is going to deal with this particular matter. Later on, when he writes to his letter to the church in Rome, he'll discuss this clearly and quite boldly. In Romans chapter 1, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." When any kind of unbeliever, an agnostic, an atheist, an out-and-out pagan claims to not know God, they're lying. They're lying. They've been deceived. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as Paul says, is simply them suppressing the truth that they know is there in front of them. God has made Himself known quite clearly at that. All that has been made points to God. To deny that is to show that you are in bondage and slavery to sin. So clear is this truth, Paul said, under the divine inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that any attempt to deny this truth leaves one without excuse. And yet, oh, do people give their excuses. Imagine it. On that day when all will stand before God, their Creator, on Judgment Day, when these types of people stand before God, and they will do so, that is clear in God's Word. They'll approach them and say something like, "Oh God, I was an agnostic. I didn't really know that You were there. It wasn't clear to me. If only I had known that You existed, if only I had known that You reign over heaven and earth, my life would have been quite different. I would have chosen to be Your servant. I would have been obedient to Your commands." But ignorance and excuses will never cut the mustard with a holy, righteous God. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The late R.C. Sproul spoke of a time when he was invited to a college campus to address, of all things, the Atheists Club. He began by putting his cards on the table right from his very opening words, as he put it. Here is what he said that night. "I am perfectly willing to stand before you and give what I believe is incontrovertible proof of the existence of God. But I realize that in doing so, I am, in a sense, wasting my time, because I am convinced that you already know that God exists, and you know it clearly. You know it not only through the things that are made, through creation, but you also know it internally with the conscience that you cannot quiet. You know that God is. The problem is not that you do not know God. Your problem is that you hate Him and that you want to get Him out of your mind and get Him out of your lives because you have reprobate minds. We call that today a mic drop. Boom! There it is. The slavery of claiming to not know God that binds the hearts of sinful man. And only God, by His marvelous grace that's shown in Jesus Christ, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, believed upon through the gift of faith, can a person be delivered by God's Holy Spirit and set free from that slavery. It is the only way. Not knowing God in our own human wisdom. The Jews thought they had all that they needed. All we need is the law given by God through angels and Moses. If we follow the law, that will give us the blessings that we desire from God. And yet those who did not trust Him, and in this, they did not trust Him. And they did not trust His promise of this offspring of Abraham, this promised deliverer, the Messiah. The Gentiles, with all of their philosophies and worldly wisdom, with all of their pagan beliefs and rituals and ceremonies, as he describes in verse 10, their days and months and seasons and years that they would set aside, they didn't know Him either because their minds were blinded. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us about this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know Him through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. When Paul went into that region of Asia Minor, into those regions of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and so forth, he preached the good news, the gospel, God's gracious provision of a Savior. All you need is to believe in Him. You cannot work your way to Him. But that was foolishness, it seemed. And yet they received it. They believed it. Praise God for that. But along come these false teachers, these Judaizers who just can't quite get the fact that it's only by grace. Oh, no, no, no. There must be something added. You have to surrender yourself wholeheartedly. You have to every day yield yourself to Him. When you sin, you have to feel appropriately guilty and then go through the appropriate steps of repentance and reconciliation. You have to follow spiritual disciplines of a certain nature if you're ever to be assured that you are truly a Christian. They've mixed the law and the gospel, and it destroys the gospel. Paul has been preaching to save those who would believe because of God's gracious provision of Christ alone. You're going to like this next point. Oh, the glorious grammar. It's been a while since I've given you a good grammar lesson, and this one's pretty simple. The grammar of the past tense. Past tense verbs are wonderful when it comes to this sort of thing. Paul speaks of the past in all this talk of not knowing God. It's as if he was saying at one point you didn't know God. But the readers of this letter now know God. They've come to know Him by faith through Christ. He says, when you did not know God, back then, before God did this saving work within you, back when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, when you followed the course of this world, when you, in those former days, were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, back in those times when you were sons of disobedience, guess what? Now you have been set free. Past tense. It's done. It's done. It is finished. You are no longer sons of disobedience, but you are adopted sons of God. You are adopted with ongoing, continual consequences of the blessing in Christ Jesus. That's just the reminder. Now, Paul needs to give them a warning. Having spoken of their past, he brings them into the presence and the great need of the warning he gives them in verses 9 through 11. If you want to go back to legalism, as we would call it today, back into slavery once again, trying to do things and inherit eternal life from the doing, you need to be warned. The law, God's holy, good, perfect, blessed law that he has given, was never intended to give you life. It points out your shortcomings of God's glory. I used the illustration with the teens down in my class this morning. If Ann and I went out tonight and we ate Mexican, and I like me some Mexican, so I'm going to eat a lot. And then I get on the scale tomorrow morning, oof, and I find out, 4 pounds? No, that's not possible. I look at that scale and I blame the scale. And you chuckle because you know that scale is not going to make me lose weight. All it does is look at you and say, you ate too much. The warning comes to us. Don't go back to this legalism that cannot save you. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, glorious phrase there. It seems like Paul had to correct himself midstream. No, he's really making sure you know how it is you came to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul immediately gets to the heart of the problem. These Galatians have come to know God, and they could only know him because he knew them first. He made himself known to them savingly. This word know here reminds us that God has this glorious covenant of love and grace. And we know that we don't come to love God first. And then, as kind of a residual favor to us, he loves us back. That's not how it works at all. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 4, verse 10, verse 10 and 19, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. You would never have loved God had he not set his love upon you. You would never have known God if he had not known you first. Paul makes this same truth known to these Roman Christians back in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he had his sight set through the tunnel of history upon you and you and you and you and you. It wasn't a general just knowing. He foreknew you personally. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Unless God had set his covenant love upon any one of us first, none of us could ever hope to love him, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. God loved us first before we loved him. If you are a Christian, you are one because God loved you. He set his love and affection upon you. He poured out his grace upon you so that your eyes were opened by even seeing this law pointing out your great sin and shortcoming of his standard of glory. And his love gave his Holy Spirit to start changing that heart from a cold, dead heart of stone to one of living, beating flesh. He birthed you again. He regenerated you. And when that gift, gracious gift of faith came, you took it, received it, and saw that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the only way for you to be forgiven and have eternal life before God, your Father and Creator. This is why it's so amazing to Paul that now he hears that they're talking about going back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to that former way of living. that this has happened, he's explained to the gospel to them. They've embraced him, but now he's incredulous. And you and I should be too if we ever hear of one that we would consider a brother or a sister talking like this. Or maybe we should be incredulous and lovingly correcting them if we hear them say, well, before I became a Christian, man, we did a lot of great things, didn't we? They were crazy things. They were fun things. I'm sorry, no. All those things did would condemn you for eternity were they not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul warns them. Here's what you're going back to. These weak and worthless elementary principles of the world is what Paul calls them. We've seen this last week. We saw this already. They're just those rudimentary elements of religious practices. For the Jews, it was the ABCs of the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rituals. They were all meant to point to Christ, not to take His place and provide salvation. For the Gentiles, they thought similar in that their rituals and what they did in observing certain days and feasts would make them have some standing of approval in the eyes of their gods and goddesses. All of it seemed to give them a structure to explain life and faith, even though it didn't keep them. They didn't keep them very well. Circumcision for the Gentiles, even though they couldn't understand it. It was what they were told to do. Yes, look to Jesus, but you must get circumcised and then keep on following the Jewish law. If you want to be a real Christian, you will do this. If you want to have assurance of salvation, you will act this way and do this list of things. Yet all this is bondage. It's holding everything to a form of slavery that could never, ever set them free. Why do you think now that you've been set free, that's going to continue to be a good thing? I suppose if you want something like an easy analogy, maybe this will work. When you were little, maybe you were given a tricycle and you rode that tricycle till the back wheels nearly fell off, not speaking from any personal experience, of course. But then you graduated to a bigger bike, but you weren't quite ready for just the two wheels yet, hadn't figured this balance thing out. So you had training wheels, and they helped you. And before long, your parents saw you were zipping along the road, gravel road for me, and the training wheels weren't even bothering to touch the ground anymore. You had it figured. You took the training wheels off. You thought that was great. I'm on a big boy bike because I'm a big boy, and I don't need three wheels or two wheels or anything else, just this. And then one day you wake up and you're going to go out and you ride your bike and you come to your dad and say, Dad, would you put those training wheels back on, please? I just feel like it gave me more freedom with those training wheels. This law with all its requirements, these pagan rituals with all of their ceremonies, never would save. All they would do was enslave. The apostle has a great fear and concern here, as we see in verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain, that my preaching had no great lasting effect. Now, you and I know what a lighthouse is, and we know what a lighthouse is for. Maybe you've traveled and you've seen some. I have a sister who likes to collect little figures of lighthouses. A lighthouse exists to warn ships from the dangerous shoals around the coastline. It shines its light out in the darkness to help others avoid the danger and destruction that awaits them if they keep on coming. In a way, Paul is like this lighthouse, but he's not just some impersonal force. Paul cares deeply for these people. As we'll see in the next passage in chapter 4, his pastor's heart really starts coming out here. He's burdened for these people. He's concerned for these brothers and sisters in Christ. He even has a measure of fear for what he's been hearing that they are about to do. And he doesn't just sit there idly by and says, oh, these goofballs. Well, it's their own choice, I guess. It's as if he's on the shoreline, jumping up and down, waving his arms, shouting at the top of his lungs, saying, "Do not go this way. Turn back to Christ. Fix your eyes on Him." And he reminds them that God has called them to Himself by grace through faith in Christ. The glory of His grace in Christ Jesus has redeemed them, purchased them, adopted them. Was it possible that he had labored in vain, that he had preached in vain, that he had even been stoned and left for dead, all for no good at all? Were they really still unconverted, still in their sin and slavery, condemned for all eternity because of the law? If they were to continue on this path, then yes, it would be proved true. He's not saying that they would lose their salvation. He was telling them and warning them, you're still in your sins. You're still slaves. You never had this at all. Going back, turning back, is dangerous. It denies the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In Christ is everything that we need for life and godliness. He is our righteousness. He is our wrath bearer. He is our law keeper. He is the one who stood in our place, our substitute. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God who came in the flesh. He is the only suitable Savior for sinners. Adding anything to His work is to seem to make that work null and void. It just wasn't good enough that God's Son died in your place. Turning back and becoming a legalist denies the moral authority of God Himself. God alone reserves and holds the right to tell us the ways in which we must live and walk in order to please Him. And when He says, do this and live, and we find out that we cannot, we are under His wrath, and He's still telling us, live this way. But guess what? I know that you cannot. So I am going to give you one who can and who did and will always stand in your place, and He will never forsake you. He will never turn back on you. Another reason it's so dangerous to try to mix the law with the gospel and come up with this word that I've learned, gospel, by adding anything to the gospel is it denies God's sovereignty over your heart and conscience. Now, He is Lord over you whether you want it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. But trying to please Him by sheer obedience of will is as if you are trying to usurp power over your own conscience in His place. And it also allows others to do the same thing. They come along to you and says, tell me what you're doing to try to live the Christian life. And they listen to you and say, well, that's pretty good, but it's not enough. You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and then you'll need to do this after you've done all these things. And if you do that, you might be able to have a confident assurance of your faith. And if you want to really be sure, you must keep doing these things all your life in order that on that day you stand before God, perhaps He will finally approve of you. That is damnable heresy. It is against the gospel. It is anathema, as Paul has told us. The good news is God's gracious provision of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm sorry, I cannot say it enough, and I will never cease to say it. Are you trying to please God on your own? Are you trying to earn His favor? Are you hoping somehow that if you do the right things, if you do it in the right way, maybe you even use the right words, that He'll look with favor upon you? It won't work. It never, ever has, and it never will. Instead, look to Christ. Look to Christ, to the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. When you find yourself self-sinning later today, sorry, you will, because I know I will. Omission, commission, doesn't matter. Word, action, thought, motive of our heart. When you find yourself sinning, do not tell yourself, I'm not feeling sufficient enough guilt, so I got to make myself feel guilty, guiltier. Okay, that's enough. Now, I have to do these things to somehow earn back God's forgiveness. Stop it! I want to be like Paul, jumping up and down on shore of that lighthouse. Stop that! The only thing you must do when you sin, now, later today, tomorrow, whenever it may be, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the one who has redeemed you. It is finished. There's not some process of justification. You are declared just. It is done in Christ. God cannot love you more than He's already loved you and given you Christ. He will not stop loving you less because He's given you Christ. So no matter the nature of the temptation, the desires that it's pulling upon, we must always, always see this lighthouse of warning about turning back to that slavery and sin and steer to Christ, look to Christ, run to Christ, flee to Christ, cling to Christ. No matter how attractive you think maybe your former way of life without Christ was, maybe it was better, maybe you were more successful, maybe you've had hardships now that you never thought you'd have. Coming to faith in Christ. Your former way of life is a whitewashed tomb full of dead man's bones. I don't care how good it was. Only Christ through the Spirit and His Word can keep our hearts and our thinking straight. So we must always flee sin and diligently pursue Christ. When you hear now the law say, do this and live, you hear it through the filter of the gospel and say, look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that you can give greater than Him for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, the cleansing of our soul, the breaking us free from the bondage of slavery to sin. The power over death is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, forgive us when we keep looking to others or to ourselves and perhaps our own whims and fancies and methods and disciplines. Forgive us, Father, when we don't simply run to Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would do so. Oh, that we would love Him more and more and more. Father, we look to You and we trust You through Jesus and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.